be here. I'm a little disoriented because when I reached for my water bottle before, I grabbed Naya's baby bottle to have a sip. So I didn't complete that transaction, so it's still okay for her to use that. It's a joy to be with you once again and to just kind of catch up with what's happening here at New Village Church. It's a real privilege to know how Pastor Dave and others are leading this revitalization effort at this congregation. It's something that's needed in so many of our churches in our metropolitan region. I was telling some of your leaders before the service began that yesterday was the largest event that our association hosts. We call it Coats for the City. And it was an effort of 26 churches, some of them brand new, that with 275 plus or minus volunteers from different states around the country came to give out winter jackets, chai, tea, hot chocolate, gospel literature, prayer stations. Some did gospel preaching on the streets of 26 different neighborhoods in all of the five boroughs of the city. And we're grateful that over 8,000 jackets were given out yesterday, somewhere around 8,100 of them. And I've already received the words from several of our congregations of individuals who have trusted Christ yesterday because of that event. So very, very glad to report to you how our association is helping to mobilize churches to share the gospel, even during the holiday season. Well, let me ask you to take your Bibles and open to Luke chapter 10. If you have a copy, a hard copy of the Bible, please open it. If you have an electronic copy, you can turn it on. The only caveat with the electronic copy is you cannot check Gmail or Instagram or any kind of Facebook reels while we're reading the scripture, okay? Fair enough? Luke chapter 10, very famous portion of the Christmas story. Luke chapter 2, verse 1. In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria, and everyone went to his own town to register. So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. While they were there, the time came for the baby to be born, and she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in cloths, swaddling clothes, if you remember that in another translation, placed him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. And there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were so happy that, and they were terrified. The angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord, and this will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths lying in a manger." And it goes on to tell us about the heavenly choir that sang in response to that. Phillips Brooks was a Episcopalian pastor in Philadelphia and Boston several decades ago. And he is well known for his lectures on preaching, in which he said that preaching is the communication of divine truth through human personality. And that always stuck with me. And in my reading about his life, learned that he spoke at a rate of 215 words per minute. Think about that. My rate's about 120. So he was 215 words a minute. But he's most well known for writing the lyrics of a well-known Christmas song, "O Little Town of Bethlehem." You know the first verse, I'm sure. "O little town of Bethlehem, how still we see thee lie. above thy deep and dreamless sleep the silent stars go by. Yet in thy dark street shineth the everlasting light, the hopes and the fears of all the years are met in thee tonight. Now, the lyrics to O Little Town of Bethlehem are not scripture. Okay, we know that. But that last phrase, the hopes and fears of all the years, somehow came out in everyone that night. Can you imagine that? What were the hopes of Caesar Augustus? What were his fears? What about Pontius Pilate? Or the shepherds? Or Joseph, hoping he'd get to the town before the baby was born, fearing that the baby wouldn't survive the long journey? What about Mary? Or her hopes? What about Herod, whose title was the Great? Herod had made Jerusalem great again. What was his hopes and fears? Well, the story of Christmas is the announcement that something has fundamentally changed. It's not really a kid's story, nor is it a made-up story by human beings. It's a story about a divine encounter that inserts hope in such a way that it transforms life forever. And I want to focus on the announcement of the angel to the shepherds, that phrase in verse 10, which says, good news, great joy, all people. Good, great, and all. Good news. Do you ache for good news? I mean, come on, let's be real. It is disheartening to watch television these days. You turn on the news to find out what happened in the world today, and in 3 minutes, you hear of regimes in the Middle East being toppled over, hatred, prejudice, rape, genocide, lack of integrity in leadership, natural disasters, and you think, man, I have had enough in those 3 minutes to give me such a blast of encouragement for the rest of my day. It's almost like every trauma in the earth has been filtered HD down into your soul. Good news on a national level. I don't know about you, but we all talk about where's the news coming from? Who do you watch? Who's spinning this story? Where is the source of the news? Who do I really trust? Who do I believe? We wonder about the authenticity and the integrity of the news itself. And then what about personal news? I don't know about you, but it's been quite a year for our family, and it's almost as if I don't really want to hear the phone ring anymore, because the news on the other end just might be very, very challenging. And so it's natural for us during this time of year to turn towards a story like this with a transcendent theme of hope, but it's so typical for us to reduce this story into some generic words that we pull off the shelf, put into use for the season, and then in January, tuck them back on the shelf and get back to life as we've always known it. I'm really struck by this phrase, good news, great joy, all people. What can possibly be good news for all people? What is good news for Israelis might not be good news for Palestinians. What is good news for Kurds might not be good news for Turks. What is good news for the House of Representatives might not be good news for the Senate. What is good news for all people? Well, look at the words there. Three words around which this good news revolves. Christ, Savior, and Lord. Let's take a look at those three words. Let's go look at them first, the word Lord. The Christmas story is that the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth, has somehow revealed himself to us. Now, God has done that in the scripture before. He revealed himself in a burning bush, in a pillar of fire, or a cloud of smoke. He came down in light on a dark mountain and gave the Hebrews an ethical code that would distinguish them from all cultures afterwards. But very few people saw it coming that God would come as a human being, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see, we just sang. That's what happens on Christmas Day. Jesus, God in flesh, Emmanuel, God with us. That's the announcement of the angels. That's the claim of Christmas, that God just doesn't give us more information. He doesn't give us an e-book to download on our tablets. He downloaded himself into flesh, came himself, and he writes himself into the human story and appears in our midst, not just to bring some general sense of peace, hope, love, and joy, but to show us his heart, to show us his care, to show us his power, and to show us his love. Now, if that is true, it is the greatest news that has ever come to human beings, that your life and my life is not just, as Shakespeare said, a tale told by an idiot signifying nothing, that we're here for 40 years, give or take, and after that we are forgotten. The Christmas story is the humble disclosure of God that he actually understands who you are, that he knows who you are, that he reads your mail, that he knows the intents of your heart. That's what the word Lord is all telling us. And then what about the word Messiah? The Christian story is not just that God has come to tell us that he understands, but to actually do something. And that word Messiah is just filled, the word Christ in Greek, is just filled with all kinds of nuances. The Hebrew people were, at that time, they were aching for a Messiah to appear. They hoped that this Messiah would establish some type of rule or kingdom of love and justice where the world would be like we would hope it should be. The word Christ, Messiah, is actually the job description of what God would do in the world. So that means there's more to the story than just the birth. There's a life after that. And that whole life in between Christmas and Easter is really what it is like to live in the kingdom of God. It's actually a restoration of what the word shalom means. You've heard that word before. It means more than just peace. Somebody describes shalom like this. It's the condition in which nothing is broken and nothing is lost. Think about that. Nothing broken, nothing lost. Walter Wink, a commentator, said this about the Messiah. As the Messiah, as Christ, we see Jesus' extraordinary concern for the outcast and the marginalized. In his holy and unconventional treatment of women, in his love for children, in his rejection that high-ranking men are the favorite people of God, in his subversive proclamation that the new order has given way to compassion and communion and not domination. He brings to fruition that prophetic longing in every heart that what he taught and how he lived and what he gave his attention to and how he died and the church he built and the teaching that he left, the bringing about of the kind of world that we actually ache for in our hearts, what we hope for. Christ, Lord Christ. The third word is the word Savior. As if to say, right up from the beginning, that Jesus is not just a teacher of human morality. He's not the issuer of a new ethic. He's not just a moral example, someone you try to imitate. Nor is he a scholar merely who has some interesting spin on holy writings. He's Savior. And that's what brings great joy. God with us. A God who cares enough to find a way to manifest himself in who he really is without destroying us in the process. Who has the power to deliver us. And so salvation is not just about leaving a planet and doesn't begin when you die. It's not a flight from history. It is God coming into history, Savior, to deliver us. And as the stories in Matthew tell us, his work as the Savior is to deliver us or to forgive us of our sins. We don't talk a lot about sin in our culture and in polite society today. A few years ago, on January 25th, 2019, an article appeared in the New York Times that was titled, "Raising Children Without the Concept of Sin." And in that article, the author, a mother, said this, "My religious fundamentalist childhood was built around the fear of sin." And this is what she says sin is. "Sin is an oppressive moral construct put into human society by religious people seeking to oppress others and maintain control." It is a great joy to work with pastors, and I wish all of you could experience the great joy it is to be a pastor. But what I do not wish for any of us is to know intimately what a pastor hears every week of his ministry. Anxiety, guilt, shame, neuroses, anger, violence, betrayal, abuse of all kind, a sense that something is broken in life, a sense of being cut off from the source of life that makes us a caricature of what we are meant to be, that I would never wish on anyone. You see, even though we have taken the language out of our conversation, we have not erased that experience. We may have removed a lot of religious language in our culture and renamed it or recategorized it to call it syndromes and neuroses and the such, but the inner experience of being cut off from the source of life remains. That something is fundamentally out of joint with who I am, and that is what sin does. It cuts us off from the very source of life itself. Now, on the outskirts of Bethlehem, there was a shepherding community, a very special group of shepherds that also operated out of a place called the Tower of the Flock. In Hebrew, it is called the Migdal Eder, E-D-E-R. It was a physical tower, and it was one of those places where the shepherds could go to when it was time for their sheep to give birth. They would bring them into this tower where they could be born in safety. These shepherds were not ordinary, run-of-the-mill shepherds. They were shepherds of the temple nearby in Jerusalem. They were trained with special skills to raise pure and spotless lambs, spotless and without blemish, that could be used in the nearby temple sacrificial system. The Hebrews had during the course of the year, three annual festivals, and one of them was the Passover. And in the book of Exodus, you can read this, God comes and judges the Egyptian gods, and the Hebrews sacrifice lambs and put the blood of those lambs on the doorposts of their house, and the angel of death passed over their home as a sign that they were the covenant people of God. So, in years afterwards, when they celebrated the Passover, people came from all over, hundreds of miles away, to Jerusalem, and it was their responsibility to present to the temple a spotless sacrificial lamb. Now, how do you bring a lamb hundreds of miles that would remain pure and spotless? So these shepherds would bring out a male lamb from the tower, which in common language was called a manger. And they would wrap these lambs in white cloths so that they could remain pure and undamaged and unharmed and usable for the temple sacrifice. Now imagine these shepherds in the field, in the dark. The angels say, "We have a sign for you. You're going to see a child wrapped in white cloths, lying in a manger." And so from the moment of the birth of Jesus, the foreshadowing was there. The course was set that Jesus would die in our place, and he would become the sacrifice that pays the penalty for our rebellion, that we might be restored to fellowship with God. So that's why it was good news of great joy, because finally, sins could be permanently put away for all people, in all places, at all time. It would ultimately result in a deep sense of connection with God, a cleansed inward conscience. And when we stand before God to give account of our lives, great joy. Now, the message of this story is for as wide an audience as possible. Good news, great joy, all people. I don't know if you sense the progression of the story, but it begins with this wide funnel. Caesar Augustus declaring that all the world should be taxed. So it goes from Rome down to Syria where Quirinius is governor, down to Bethlehem, one of those, down to Judea, one of those provinces, down to a small little town named Bethlehem, down to one final little family in that town, family of Jesus. Entire Roman world, down to Syria, down to Judea, down to Bethlehem, down to the Holy Family. Huh. The New Testament is the declaration. It is good news of great joy for all people, you and me. I don't know if you ever tried to read the Bible. When I first became a believer, you know, the inclination is to start reading the Bible, the story of Jesus, start reading the New Testament. Have you ever tried to do that? Have you ever read Matthew chapter 1? It is a genealogy with a list of a lot of names. And as you read the list, you are soon saying, all right, I recognize the name Abraham. I recognize the name maybe Jacob. But who in the world is Hezron, Amminadab, Nahshon, Salmon, and all the rest? Genealogy. But these people, they were important. They were important to the first readers because the genealogy is how you established your identity, how you demonstrated your pedigree, your lineage, your family, your accomplishments. And if there is ever a place in this world where pedigree is important, it's this place right here. We often like to ask people, well, where did you go to school? Well, I went to Stony Brook School. I went to a college prep school. That was extraordinary. Where did you go after that? Well, I went to an Ivy League school. How was that? That was wonderful. I earned my law degree at Yale and my economics degree at MIT. Everybody's framing pedigree. Pedigree is what qualifies you. It's what establishes you. It's what sets you apart. And when you read the genealogy of Jesus, you wonder why in the world they even included it. Because there's some things in that genealogy that's very surprising. You know, a couple of years ago, before my mother passed away, I was involved myself in an extraordinary effort to kind of research our own family tree. And I was able to do a good bit on my own, to the point where I actually was able to put it into a book, where some of our family came from Ireland during the potato famine, others came from Sicily, others came from Germany, and even Eastern Europe. All the people that make up New York, Irish, Italians, Germans, and Jews. How many more are there? I mean, how prevalent are we? But I came to realize that in that genealogy, there might have been some things that we should keep secret. I said to my mother, Mom, are you aware that your grandparents were married in June? I named the year. And they gave birth to their firstborn child in September. Did you know that Dad's uncle was arrested? Do you have any sense that maybe somebody from our side of the family that came from Trapani, Sicily, might have been involved in the mafia? We've all got stories about family that we don't talk about during Thanksgiving dinner. And when you look at Jesus' genealogy, it's incredible what is included in it. Deep, buried family secrets that you just don't mention. For example, this list is replete with very questionable characters. Jews, Gentiles, people from various nations. Jesus takes people from all of these backgrounds and is able to weave them into his glorious story of redemption. And if we like to say that Jesus shed his blood for the world, we can also say Jesus received his blood from the world. Pedigree doesn't matter in the genealogy and the story of Jesus. In the list that Matthew includes or gives us are the names of five women. In a patriarchal society, that's a remarkable thing. Have you ever looked at those? Tamar, the victim of incest. Rahab, a prostitute who ran a brothel. Ruth, a Moabite. Bathsheba, who was involved with David in an extramarital tryst that resulted in the birth of a baby. And then Mary. Think of Mary's story. I'm pregnant, Joseph, but it's not yours. It's not one of your friends. It's actually God's. Trust me, I'm a virgin. Jesus has no problem with that. He's identified with all of us. He's the Savior for all people. It doesn't matter who you are or what you've done or what your pedigree is. It doesn't matter if you are a notorious profligate or you have come from the wrong background or you are come from some other kind of neighborhood. It doesn't matter if your backstory is one of brokenness and shame. It doesn't matter if you come from a group of society that is rejected and also judged. Jesus' birth story is an invitation to be a part of his story. And that's just the birth story. That's just the beginning. What happens after that? He is the friend of sinners. If he was not a friend of sinners, he could be no friend of mine. He is compassionate. He welcomes people in. He changes human history. His heroes are good Samaritans and Roman centurions. And that is just the introduction. Good news, all people. Great joy, all people. Nothing that you and I have done can disqualify us from the story that he is writing. Christmas is the stubborn annual reminder that God has announced grace and forgiveness and mercy for everyone. And those in his story are not just maintaining their life before they exit this world. They have a sure and steadfast hope. Now we're all here, kind of dressed very nicely and very smartly this morning. But I also want to say to you that you are sitting next to and among people who have already been forgiven of every conceivable sin that you could ever imagine. They have found great grace and hope with God because of Jesus. That person sitting next to you is eternally cleansed and has a new start because of Jesus. That is good news that brings great joy because it's for all people. It's for you too, and also for me. Let's pray together.